greetings, grace, glory, and greatness. And tonight we're going to look at a few verses in Revelation chapter 1. And we began last week to look at these verses together and to think through Revelation 1 through 5 and what Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, has to say to His churches. And so tonight we're going to look at the opening greetings of the book of Revelation. We're going to look at the grace that we have as being in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to view the glory of the risen and triumphant King, the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see the greatness of our God. And so tonight I'm going to read from Revelation 1, 4 through 8. And if you would follow along as I read the passage. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Tonight, I want to share with you four truths from this passage. Really, it's the four sections of this passage. And the first of those is the greetings to the people of God. The greetings to the people of God. If you look in verse number 4, the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, having been entrusted with a message from God, sends his greetings to the churches that he is writing to. Seven churches in the province of Asia, he says. And so, first I want to look at John, and then I want to look at his readers. And so, first we have the servant John, who is writing the things of God. Who is John? John, first of all, is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hand-picked, hand-chosen by Christ to be one of the original 12, to be one of the foundation stones that we will read about later in the book of Revelation. One of the foundation stones of the church, of the people of God. One of the 12 that have their names written in the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And so this is John. He's an apostle, a hand-picked representative and ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is John, an elder. One point in his letters, he calls himself an elder, meaning a leader of the church, one who has been tasked with responsibility to provide oversight and teaching and guidance for the churches of God. And so in his letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he writes to churches as an elder, encouraging them, instructing them, and challenging them in their faith. In Revelation, we also see him as a brother. He calls himself in this book a fellow brother in Christ. And so he is an apostle, hand chosen by Christ to be one of the foundation stones of the church. He's a leader in the church, but I find it interesting that most often John does not refer to himself by these titles, does not refer to himself as an apostle or as an elder, but refers to himself as a brother, a servant of God, or one that Jesus loved. One that Jesus showed mercy on and loved, not because of anything that he had done, but because Jesus is a loving Savior. And so he calls himself a fellow brother in Christ. And in verse 9, we see that he calls himself a brother, and he also calls himself a companion in suffering. a fellow sharer in tribulation and suffering. One of the great themes of the book of Revelation that we're going to see, especially as we get into the letters to the seven churches, is that this was a persecuted people. This was a people who were facing incredible, intense, fiery opposition. And John, the servant of God who is writing to them, is not immune to those trials and fires. According to church tradition, by passed down to us, John himself was persecuted painfully and was boiled in oil, but survived, and now has been banished to the island of Patmos, from where he writes this letter to the seven churches. And so when he says, I am your brother and I am a sharer, a companion with you in the sufferings of Christ, he means what he says. He knows whereof he speaks. He has suffered like Paul and has the marks to prove it. And so he greets them as a servant of God, as a fellow sharer in suffering. And he writes to the people of God. He says to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And so these churches are composed of God's people, God's saints, people that Jesus cares about, people that Jesus wants to help. Jesus is using John as his messenger to send letters, words of both encouragement and rebuke to his churches that he bought with his own blood. These are God's people. And John is writing to them. And there are seven churches. And I believe these are real churches. There's been some debate about that in the study of the book of Revelation. Some have looked at these as maybe representing ages of time or different eras in the history of the church. I'm not convinced that that's the best way to look at these. I think a fairly straightforward reading of the passage would tell us that these are actual churches that existed in John's day, real churches in real cities who were facing real suffering and real persecution at the hand of the Roman Empire under Caesar Domitian in the late 90s AD. And so they were facing persecution. They were facing poverty. They were in intense poverty. They were facing the challenges of perversion all around them in the cities in which they lived. The cities that they lived in, Ephesus, Laodicea, Thyatira, Sardis, these cities were filled with false worship. Worship of Caesars, worship of Greek and Roman gods, worship of people, worship of goods and money, worship of goddesses of fertility and goddesses of sex. This was a perverted world in which these churches lived. They're facing persecution and perversion and poverty. And John is writing to them, real churches in real difficult circumstances in the ancient world. And all seven of them were located in an area of the world that we know today as Turkey. It was Asia or Asia Minor at that time. Paul had many travels during his missionary journeys in this area of the world. It was really the first advancements of the gospel took place in that region. And so this is a place where the church has been established now for quite some time, probably half a century by the time that John is writing these words. And it's a church that is in turmoil, a church that is in conflict, a church that is in suffering. And so he's writing to real people in real situations. And as we go through these letters, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the fact that John is a real human being writing to other real human beings facing incredibly intense challenges in their situations. And so he greets them from one brother to another, from one sufferer in Christ to another. And so there are the greetings to the people of God. Secondly, in this passage, we also see grace and peace from the triune God. Grace and peace from the triune God. And so John is sending them greetings, but the amazing thing about this is that John, as the messenger of Christ, is able to pass on a blessing from God to these people. And he passes on to them an incredible blessing of grace and peace. Now, oftentimes when we read the letters of the New Testament, like Romans or Ephesians, these letters where we see the opening say something like this, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." A lot of times we quickly read over that because we've read those so many times and we don't think about what's being communicated in there. It's not just a simple hello. It's not just a simple greetings. The greetings, it's a Christian greeting, which means it's filled with Christian truth. And he's saying to them, "I am passing on to you from God an incredible blessing, a message of grace and of peace." What is grace? Grace is a gift, a benefit that is given, lavished on people who are unworthy of it. Undeserving, unmerited, did not work for it, don't have any inherent natural qualities that are deserving of it. In fact, have done just the opposite of deserving it. But God, out of the good pleasure of His will, not because of anything that we have done, He says, "I want to show grace to you." And so the words, "grace to you from God," should not quickly pass through our ears and our minds. That is an incredibly profound statement, even though it's a greeting. Grace to you from God. Lavish grace, blessed on us. Not only that, but also he says, "Peace. You have been granted peace from God." The kind of peace that I think this greeting implies is a peace, a relationship peace, a peace of harmony, a peace in which there were two parties, two groups of people, two peoples that were either estranged or in hostility toward one another, but now they are brought together in a relationship of harmony and peace. And so we were rebellious sinners, estranged from God, going our own way. Everyone has turned to their own way, Isaiah says, Isaiah 53. Paul says in Romans 3, no one has done good, not even one. We were all going our own way. We were estranged from God by our own choice, heading in the opposite direction of God. God, being just and holy, looked on us with judgment and wrath. And so there was literally a two-way estrangement between us and God. But in Christ Jesus, we have received not only grace, but a grace that results in a relationship of peace. God and man brought together in friendship and harmony and love, not judgment. And so he says, "Grace to you and peace from," and notice who it's from now. Now, this is not your standard greeting. Now we get into some of the themes of Revelation and we see who is going to be exalted here. Who is this greeting from? First of all, he says, "This is grace and peace to you from Him, the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come." Who does that describe? It can describe none other than God. God, the Eternal One. The one who is currently being, the one who was, has always been, and the one who is to come, the one who will always be. Present, past, and future, He is the eternal God. He is the I Am of Exodus 3. He is the eternally living one. And so, grace and peace to that, from that one. Why does he start with is? You ever think about that? Why wouldn't he go in historical order? Why wouldn't he start in the past and then go the one who was, is to come? Why would he start with is? Why would he start with now and then go back to the past and then leap to the future? Why the is first? This is just my thought. I think what John is reminding them of is that the God who has always been and the God who always will be is with them now in the midst of their circumstances. That's really what Revelation is about. Revelation is about a people who were oppressed, a people who were in suffering, a people that were being challenged to renounce their faith and walk away from Christ. And John is reminding them, God, the Eternal One, the One who was and the One who is to come, is also the One who is now. He is with you right now in your present difficult circumstances. The Eternal God is with you. And then he says, and from... So now we have a second and from the seven spirits before his throne. The seven spirits before his throne. What or who are these seven spirits? I think we can immediately throw out what. And we need to focus on the who. Why would I say that? Because What are we receiving? What are these churches receiving from the seven spirits of God? They're receiving grace and peace. An impersonal what does not bestow grace and peace. A personal who bestows grace and peace. This is a person. Why the seven? I think this is talking about the Holy Spirit of God. So we started with God the Father, the One who is, the One who was, the One who is to come. And now we're talking about a sevenfold Spirit of God. Why the seven? Well, I could give you a couple of reasons. One, Revelation likes seven. Revelation likes seven. It likes to present things in sevens. In fact, we could go back to the churches. Why seven churches? Weren't there more churches in that day? Well, sure. There were more than seven churches around at the time that John is writing this. Undoubtedly, there were more than seven churches that were facing difficult times at the time that John is writing this. Why does he choose seven? He chooses seven for completeness, for perfection, but also these seven to be representative of other churches that are in similar situations. Not only in their time, but also throughout the entire age of the church in which we are also represented there. And so the messages to the seven churches are also, through time, messages to us in our circumstances as well. And so he chooses seven churches to represent all the others. It's a number of completeness. So the seven spirits, I believe, is the Holy Spirit of God multiplied seven times to reflect his completeness, his perfection, and also perhaps an allusion from Isaiah 11. Listen to what Isaiah 11 says. This is a prophecy of the coming Christ. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Notice how many times the word Spirit is used now. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Seven. Some have suggested that maybe this is in the background of what John is saying here, the sevenfold Spirit of God. And so we have God the Father, the One who was, is, and is to come. We have the Spirit of God, who is the complete, perfect Spirit, who is before the throne of God. Why? Because he does the Father's will and honors and glorifies the Father. Third, and from Jesus Christ. This is why I think we have the Trinity here. We have God the Father, we have God the Spirit, and now we have God the Son. From the Son comes grace and peace. This is significant because this means that Jesus is a full member of the triune God on a plane of equality equal to that of the Father who was and is to come, and equal with the seven spirits of God who are before his throne. Equality, this same Jesus also extends to you grace and peace. That's significant. So Jesus is the One who gives us grace and peace. He is to be worthy of worship because he is God. And he is worthy of obedience because he is God. And so we see here that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He is the true one. He is the one who speaks the truth. In a world full of lies, in which these seven churches and we live, a world full of lies, Jesus speaks the truth. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead, verse 5 says. What does this mean? He's the firstborn from the dead. Not necessarily in terms of time, but in terms of rank, he is the firstborn from the dead. Because Jesus was not technically the first person ever to rise from the dead. Right? We could point back to other people in biblical history who died and then came back to life before Jesus came back to life. In fact, Jesus himself raised people from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. So technically, Jesus was not the first one to rise from the dead, but I think he is the firstborn in two senses. One, he's the firstborn in the sense of rank, because in the ancient world, it was the firstborn who received the double blessing. It was the firstborn who received the inheritance. It was the firstborn who received the preeminence in the family. And so in terms of the family, Jesus is the firstborn. He is the one who holds the firstborn rank and preeminence. But also, Jesus is first from the dead in another sense, and that is, he is the first one who rose from the dead, never to die again. He is the first one who rose from the dead into a glorified existence in which he will live forevermore, and in which one day we too will share. And so he is the firstborn from the dead in terms of rank and preeminence. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is huge for John's readers. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Who is the person who was exerting influence and power and position and authority in John's time? It was Caesar. It was the emperor of the Roman Empire. He thought that he should be worshipped as God. He thought that he was invincible. He thought that he could control any territory, conquer any army, subdue any people. And John reminds his readers, yes, you are under affliction. You're under the powerful hand of this Caesar and his forces. But Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death, is the ruler of the entire world. And this little Caesar is only there because Jesus has allowed him to be there for a time. As Paul teaches us in Romans 13, there are no powers except of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so no power can say, I am here of my own strength, of my own ability. You're there because in God's providential will, he's allowed you to be there for a time. Jesus, the risen King who conquered death and is now at the right hand of the throne of God, he is the real King of the universe. And John reminds them of that. And it's from him that you have grace and peace. Isn't that an amazing thought? The triune God, the one who is, was, and is to come, the sevenfold perfect Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of the universe, gives you grace and peace. And all God's people should say amen to that. And so here is the grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you from the triune God. Number 3, glory and power to the triumphant God-man. I'm trying to make this alliterated. Grace and peace from the triune God. Glory and power to the triumphant God-man. I want you to notice in the second part of verse number 5 that there's a break. There's a shift in the way the language is communicated. The first part of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5 are from God to you. Now it is shifting. Now it is from the people of God to Christ. What are they lifting up? They're lifting up glory and power to Christ. They're extolling him. They're ascribing to him. Just like we read in Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. That's what they're doing here. ascribe to the God-man the glory and the power that is His. And so now listen, this is to Christ, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve His God and Father. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. This is huge. This is the kind of language that is only reserved for God. Reserved for the God of the universe who made everything that is, the only God that is to be worshipped, and now it is ascribing it to Christ. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Why? What has He done to deserve this glory and power? He loved us and freed us from our sins with His own blood. He set His love on us and freed us from our sins with His own blood. Romans 8:37 says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Jesus Christ loved us, and He gave His life in atoning sacrifice and shed His blood, His life's blood, on the cross of Calvary in atonement for us, that we might be freed from our sins. Freed from the power of sin in our hearts, freed from the penalty of sin and God's judgment on us, and also one day in glory freed from the very presence of sin when we are fully glorified and sanctified in the presence of God. Jesus freed us by His own blood. And notice this now, and He has not only delivered us and declared us innocent and free, He redeemed us out of bondage by His blood, but He's also then not only given us freedom, but He's also given us privilege of service. And He says, "You are now a kingdom, and you are priests to serve the living God." That is amazing language. And the language comes right out of Exodus 19. This is Old Testament language. I'm going to challenge you with something, and this is going to sound ridiculous when I say this, because it is. But if you want to understand Revelation, read the entire Old Testament. Read the entire Old Testament. But if you can't do that, then pay attention in your Bibles to all of the cross references. If you have a Bible that has parallel passages, that has cross references for Revelation, you got to look every one of those up. Because there's so much Old Testament background in Revelation, almost in every verse. It's everywhere in Revelation. And so right here he says, "He has loved us and freed us from our sins by His blood." And here is now an allusion back to Exodus 19. "And He has made us to be kingdom and priests to serve our God." Here's what Exodus 19 says. And for context, this is right before God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel. Exodus 19. "Now, if you obey me fully," God says to Israel, "and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Peter quotes these words in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he says, "As you come to Him, the living stone, that is Christ, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What is Peter saying there? What is John saying here in Revelation? Jesus not only freed us, but He's made us His kingdom. The church of the living God is the fulfillment of the hope and the promises originally given to Israel. We're a kingdom and now priests of the living God. And no longer do we need a bunch of Levites or the tribe of Levi and the special sons of Aaron to represent us before God. Now we go to the throne of God because Jesus, through His death on the cross, has torn the veil of the temple and, according to the writer of Hebrews, has made for us a new and a living way to come before the throne of God. And so we are now priests of God who come and offer the sacrifices of God directly to Him. What are those sacrifices? Not animal ones. Those are done. We come offering our lives, Paul says in Romans 12. We come offering our lives, our prayers, our songs, in sweet-smelling savor to God as sacrifices. We are a priesthood before God. He's done that. Jesus has done that for us so that we could serve our God and Father. It's to Him who is worthy of glory and power. Jesus is worthy of glory and power because of who He is and what He's done for us. And so glory and power to the God-man. And now lastly, number four, greatness and perfection of the timeless God. Greatness and perfection of the timeless God. In verse number 7, we see another image of Christ. And in verse 7, we have a merging together of two passages from the Old Testament. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They come together in this passage to present Christ in His glory to us. It says, "Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him." The reference to coming on the clouds is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, in which the prophet Daniel sees a vision of one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, the clouds of glory, and approaches the Ancient of Days, none other than the One who is and was and is to come, and receives from Him a kingdom, a throne, an everlasting dominion that will crush all the kingdoms of the world, and it will be an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting reign. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Jesus, in fact, quotes Daniel 7 when He's standing before the chief priests who are about to put Him on a cross, and He says, I'm going to blow your minds. He says, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending on the clouds of heaven? And the chief priest closed the books and said, what do we need? Any more witnesses? We've heard it from His own mouth. He just committed blasphemy. Why? Because Jesus was equating Himself with the one like the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, coming in the clouds of glory with an eternal kingdom. That's who John is talking about here. He's coming in the clouds of heaven. This is most likely now referring to the time when Jesus returns in the future in His second coming. In Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus ascending in the clouds of heaven. And He goes to sit on the throne at the right hand of God. And He is made Lord over the heavens and the earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me, Jesus says. And He ascended up to His throne. And so there is a fulfillment of Daniel 7:13, but I think there's going to be another fulfillment of it, or a more full fulfillment of it, when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory again, descending to the earth and establishing the eternal kingdom here in this world. And every eye will see Him, a quote from Zechariah 12:10, those who pierced Him, those who crucified Him, they will see Him and they will mourn because of Him. They will mourn in guilt. They will mourn in sorrow because they are guilty of rejecting and crucifying the Lord of glory. And John says, so shall it be. Amen. And now the passage ends with a reflection on God the Father in verse 8. The greatness and perfection of the timeless God when He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We've already looked at who is and was and is to come. I want to focus on the other two elements here. God says of Himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What is that? It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. It's the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's basically saying, I am the A and the Z and everything in between. I am the Lord of it all. I am the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. Isaiah 48 says this. Isaiah 48, verse 12. Listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. In other words, Isaiah is saying, God is the God of creation. He is the God who does His will, and He is the first and the last. He's the God of perfection. He's the God of greatness. He's the God who has a plan for all of eternity from beginning to end. He's the timeless one who is and was and is to come. And He ends with the word, the Almighty. And I find this word fascinating because the book of Revelation is the only time in the New Testament where this term is used of God. The only other time in the New Testament where it's used of God is in Corinthians, but it's quoting the Old Testament. Every other use of this word comes from the Old Testament, the Almighty. And basically, it is a reference to the fact that there is none greater, there is none higher, there is none more powerful. He is the ultimate one. He is the Almighty One. Now, why would John start a letter like this? Because he knows what they're going through. He knows what they're going through. He's experienced it himself. He's experienced the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of living as a testament of Jesus Christ. He knows what these seven churches are facing. He knows the difficulties that they're going through. And as a prophet, he knows what all the churches of God will experience at different times in history based on those who reject the message, the different opposition and oppression that they will receive, the different forces that are at work around them. And he reminds them who is on the throne. And he reminds them that what you see right now is not all there is. That's really what Revelation is, the whole book. If you wanted to sum it up, the whole book of Revelation is about pulling back the curtains so you can see what is real. Not just what you can see with your eyes, but what is real in terms of the spiritual realm, what is real in terms of all of eternity, past, present, and future, where you can see where everything is headed, what is happening in the big picture of things. Why? So that you can make sense of the present and live with courage and faithfulness to God and Christ in the midst of your present circumstances. And so I want us to think about the fact that Revelation is not primarily about the future. Revelation, the whole book, is primarily about the present. But the curtains are pulled back to show us the big picture of things so that we will have hope for the moment. And we will have courage for the moment. And faithfulness for the moment. Because of what's coming and because of who God is. So let's think about that for 1 minute as we finish our time together. Think about what we are facing as a church in our world. What are we facing? Well, there are churches right now, there are Christians right now who are being slaughtered. And I don't use that word lightly. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are being slaughtered for no other reason than that they say they believe in Jesus Christ. And they refuse to bow the knee to Muhammad. And they're dying. And Jesus says to them, I give you the crown of life. come, partake of the tree of life, which is in the middle of the city of God. There are times coming, I believe, in safe and free America in which Christians will face difficult times for saying, I'm going to stay faithful to Jesus. Your boss comes up to you at work and says, how do you feel about working, or let's say you work in the human resources department, and your boss says, how do you feel about granting insurance benefits and survivor benefits from our company to a same-sex spouse? And you say, I have a problem with that. Go find another job. Right? I want you to bake a cake for us. No, my conscience won't let me do that. My conscience won't let me celebrate something that I think is not right. I'll make you a birthday cake. I love you as a person. I'll make you any other kind of cake you want, but I'm not going to celebrate what I think is immoral. They call the authorities. It goes to court. You got to pay a fine or shut down your business. Jesus says to those churches, remain faithful to the end, and I'll give you the crown of life. The other challenge of Revelation is the challenge of the perversion that's around us. The sex and the money and the power, it's all around us. It's pervasive. And it's so, so easy to say, I'm just going to indulge in that a little bit. If I cut corners here and there on my Christian faith, I'll be more accepted by the crowd, and I won't receive as much ridicule, not as much opposition. And Jesus says to those people, I have something against you. And so these messages that Jesus has for the churches are timely not only for John and his readers, they're timely for us as well. And the message to us tonight is there is a blessing to the people of God. There is a gracious and peaceful blessing to the people of God because of the greatness and the goodness of the triune God. The blessing comes to us, grace and peace to you, because of who God is and what He's done for us. And so I just want to be John's messenger and say grace and peace to you as you live for Christ from our triune God.